We, as many of you know, we've been walking, sometimes crawling through a Genesis for 3.5 years. Not continually, as you know, but we keep coming back to it and making our way through. I'm pretty certain this is our 90th message dedicated to Genesis. So we are, last week finished up chapter 50, and so today we are going to just do a wrap-up. So if you missed all 90 or 89 of those, we're going to give you the summary now. We decided it'd be kind of fun to come together, the three of us on stage, and share a particular theme or truth from Genesis that spoke particularly to or speaks particularly to each of us. And so... So that's what we're going to do. And because I'm the oldest one, I get to go first.
And afterward, we're going to have questions.
And afterwards,
we're going to
have questions.
So if you have questions from anything from Genesis, we'll have some time, hopefully,
yes,
at the end here. To.
We already have 7 questions.
Yeah, we got some questions ahead of time. So that's good. So beginning, I'll start, not because I'm oldest, but because my topic seems to just be the beginning.
It's wisest.
Yeah, and that is the theme that I see, and the truth that I see in Genesis that I believe is just foundational comes in the first verse of Genesis. And, you know, when you build a house, the first thing you do is build a foundation. And the foundation that is built in Genesis 1, the creation of all that we see and all that we experience. And Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And I think it's foundational because for a couple of reasons, but one is it helps us understand or causes us to understand who God is. God is the creator. It's foundational to who he is. It's not an aside. It's God's claim to fame, as it were, or his credentials. As you read through the Bible, it's frequently God introduces himself that way. His people address him that way, as the creator. And it's a bit like someone, if you work for a company, and you've been there a couple of months, and you're doing your job, and you see a guy walking through the halls, and you say, "Who's that?" Oh, that's the founder. He started the company. He owns it, and he's the president. He's at the top of the pile, right? There's nobody. He doesn't answer to anyone. He is the owner. He is the founder. He made it. God is the owner and the founder of all that we see. And it sets him apart. Sets him apart. In Isaiah 40, it says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." God is the creator. In Psalm 124, it says, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It's his credentials. It's what distinguishes him. In Job, when Job spoke to God and God finally spoke up to Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" It's almost a little bit, what did you call it the other day, Rob? A little sarcastic. God's saying, "Okay, Job, where were you when I did this?" Well, obviously, he wasn't there. He didn't know. In Acts 4, when Peter and James had been, or Peter and John had been arrested, and they got released, and he came back, and the people started praying. They prayed, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and earth and the sea and everything in them." That's how they started their prayer. So we know who God is, that he is the creator. He is, there's no one above him. Who is his equal? No one. And the other thing that creation does is it gives us a clear understanding, clearer understanding of who we are. Who we are. In Genesis 1:27, it says, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." So we understand who we are, where we fit in the world. We are subject to God because he made us. We are created by God. In Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us, and we are his." We aren't independent. We aren't free agents. We are created by God and subject to him. Throughout scriptures in many places, you're maybe familiar with the potter and the clay. It refers to God as the potter, us as the clay. That's a pretty graphic picture, is that he's the one that's the maker, and we're the one that's made. So that is foundational to how we understand ourselves, that we are subject to this creator God, and that we are made in his image. Not only created, but we are made in his image. We are unique and valuable. We're relational. We're relational beings. We have a soul. We're moral beings. We're not animals. And that there's a psalm that I really love this psalm, because it helps us understand who we are. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." And I think that when I look at the world, I think, well, what am I? Who am I? It says, "You made him," mankind, all of us, "you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." And it's critical to understand that he made us a little lower than the angels, another translation says. A little lower than the angels. It doesn't say he made us a little higher than the beasts. And that's an important distinguishment. He made us a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. We aren't just the primate that got a little farther along the evolutionary scale. Okay, I just read the review of a book called The Arrogant Ape. And it's a person who is promoting that we are just the most arrogant ape, and that we aren't any different than the beasts. We just happen to be a little farther along. But essentially, we are essentially different than an animal, than a beast. And because of that, we're not at the mercy of our instincts, of our natural desires or inclinations. We can make choices. We can choose right over wrong. We can make value judgments. You know, dogs do what dogs do, right? We aren't beasts. We aren't just the most advanced beast. If we are, then we are free to just live in any old way, because and even destined, some would say we can't resist what we're inclined to do. Well, yes, we can, because we're made a little lower than the angels, and God has put us in that place. And then finally, another reason I think that creation is such a foundational and important truth is that creation still speaks. Creation still speaks. Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard." There isn't this language in which God doesn't speak through creation. God speaks to all of us through what he's made. And that is reiterated again in Romans 1:19. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So creation still speaks of God's qualities. It still speaks of his presence. It still speaks that he is maker. There's I don't know if you've ever seen Planet Earth videos. They're incredible pictures and descriptions of animals and places that God has made. But it is not designed as a God-honoring presentation. They promote the theories of scientists. And yet whenever I watch those, I end up worshiping in my heart because I am impressed. And God speaks to me through what is made. It's incredible. So, and that is why it's because creation is so foundational. That's why for pretty much throughout human history, people have been seeking to undermine that truth and seeking to discredit our maker and find some other explanation for how things came to be. As far as my final thought is, in Hebrews 11, it's the faith chapter, and it describes it. The first verse defines faith, and then it begins to say, by faith, this happened and this happened. The first thing it says is, by faith, we understand that what was formed was by God's command. And so in Genesis, God makes it clear that he is our maker, and we are his creation.
Well, thank you, Mark. As we worked through the Genesis account, as we worked through creation and human history, I was struck really by two main themes that are really persistent and kind of pervasive. They're really interwoven throughout the book of Genesis. And now there's certainly a lot of themes that are, but there were two that stood out to me the most. And throughout the narrative of Genesis, I think we see really put on display for us God's sovereignty and God's redemption. So I'm just going to start off going through the concept of sovereignty and kind of picking out some of the spots in Scripture or in Genesis specifically, where we see that on display. But I couldn't help myself, and I have a definition for sovereignty. It's quite a word, a mouthful, so I'll read it to you guys, but I want you to be thinking about some main themes that Noah Webster puts in here. So sovereign, in Noah Webster's 1828, is supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, as a sovereign ruler of the universe, supreme, superior to all others, chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey him, supremely efficacious, superior to all others, predominant, effectual, as a sovereign remedy, supreme, pertaining to the first magistrate of a nation, as sovereign authority. So the theme I see popping out like just headlights on a car, you know, when someone flips the brights on nowadays, you can't see. The theme I see popping up here in his definition is supremacy. You keep seeing that word supreme over and over and over again. So he's the most powerful. He has complete dominion. He rules the universe. He's above everyone. He's supremely efficacious. There's our $5 word for the day, which just means that whatever he purposes, whatever he wills, whatever he wants to do will come to pass. And he's the authority above everything on this earth and in creation, and so therefore everything that he wants to happen does by his knowledge and his allowance. So as Mark was just talking about, we see his sovereignty really play out in the creation account. Everything happened simply by God speaking. He said words, and just out of nothing, which I can't fathom, everything came into being. And so he desired it to be, and so it was. He spoke everything into being. He was displaying his sovereignty over everything. Then in the garden, he gave some commands to Adam and Eve. They disobeyed, they rebelled, and after that, he spoke his authority, and through that, he cursed us and them. He cursed them, and that through them, us, and he cursed the serpent and removed his legs or whatever it was he was moving about on. But he did all that as a display of his sovereign authority. Then he displayed his sovereign power over the whole earth when he flooded it because of the corruption that had overtaken. It says all flesh had become corrupt. He displayed his sovereignty in giving promises to Abraham when he picked him up and basically said, hey, I've got a job for you. You're going to be my chosen child here. Then we watch God's efficaciousness, his will and his purpose play out in Abraham's life because he's ultimately sovereign. He is supreme. He showed his sovereignty when he muddied the languages at the Tower of Babel. He confused everybody, and thereby we scattered, and we began to accomplish what he actually commanded us to do, which was to spread out, be fruitful, and multiply. He displayed his sovereign authoritative judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah when they had grown up in pride, and through that pride become sexually deviant, and so he punished them for their sins. God displayed his sovereign ability to do anything when he took a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man and gave them a son, the promised son that he said was going to come. He displayed his sovereign will and purpose when he chose Abraham, when he selected Jacob over Esau. He displayed his power when he made Jacob wealthy, when Laban was trying to steal all of his wealth through this breeding process that was going on. If you go back to the messages on those, he withheld pregnancies from some. He blessed others with lots of children. He used Joseph and all of his hardships to ultimately redeem and to save the nation of Israel and many other people. So we watched throughout the book of Genesis, God sovereignly lead, direct, command, orchestrate, ordain, and allow all the stuff that we see written for us to come to pass. And I think what it ought to do for us today as we study something that was written for us really at the beginning here is it ought to remind us that just as he did then, he is still doing that right now. When we look out at this chaotic world around us, we turn on the news, we turn on what's going on, and we see all of this chaos. We see what's going on in Minneapolis. We see what's going on in the rest of our country. We look at the geopolitical landscape, and we're like, oh, man, there's all this saber-rattling and posturing. What are we to do? We don't have to fear because all of this is sovereignly orchestrated, ordained, and allowed to pass by our Creator God, who is over and supreme over all things. And so I find that when I look at Genesis and I see that sovereign theme, that there's a lot of comfort there. Because I know that just as he was sovereign then, he is sovereign now. Just as he was in control then, he is in control now. He is the good God who's purposing it. The second theme I saw really come forth that was really intricately woven into Genesis was the theme of redemption. God was consistently proving that he could redeem his people. He could redeem his chosen. He could redeem Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their progeny. Now, because he was sovereign, and because he kept showing his sovereignty throughout the story, we know that what he promises will come to pass. And so when he promises redemption, it will come. And I couldn't help myself. I threw another definition in there. So we have the definition for redemption here. And redemption is repurposed of captured goods or prisoners, the act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent ransom release, as the redemption of prisoners taken in war, the redemption of a ship and cargo, deliverage from bondage, distress, or from liability to any evil or forfeiture, either by money, labor, or other means. So God redeems, which means he repurposes. He repurchases, he delivers, he saves his people. And the first and most impactful place that we begin to see that theme of redemption play out is just after what Mark was talking about. We have Genesis 1, where he creates everything. He lays the foundation. But in Genesis 2, we fall. And in Genesis 3, we see God giving us what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. We see God promising, like moments after we've sinned, that he is going to redeem us from all of this stuff. And he foreshadows the coming of Jesus Christ for our salvation. He foreshadows that you're separated from me now, but I am going to fix this. This is going to come to pass that the Christ will come through your descendants and he will save the world. So we see that redemption theme immediately play out in the proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3, but then we watch redemption happen throughout the whole story. We see the redemption of Noah and his family. So the whole earth is corrupt and he has Noah build this ark, and so Noah and his family are saved. We studied the redemption of Abraham, God sovereignly picking him up, choosing him and his offspring to bring about the promised seed. We saw God use men, specifically Abraham, to redeem others. He redeemed Lot when Kedar Laomer and him were all spat in and Lot got captured. God had Abraham with his 300 chosen men go and save Lot. We watched God use angels to save Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah when they were punished. He redeemed Lot. He redeemed and rescued him. He delivered Sarah from all of the really nasty situations that went on with Pharaoh and Abimelech through Abraham's foolishness. God keeps redeeming. He rescued Isaac from being sacrificed. And he again promised that a Savior would come and would be sacrificed in a similar way, again foreshadowing the coming redemption through Jesus Christ. God redeemed Joseph from slavery. If we just go through the story, he just keeps redeeming. He redeems Joseph from Laban's oppression and deceit, from a bad employer who was constantly cheating him. And so I really love the interwoven theme in Genesis of redemption throughout the story, because it really reminds us of that thing we talked about first, God's sovereignty. God is sovereign and can do as he wills or pleases. He redeems his chosen people, and he always redeems his chosen people. It doesn't mean that things always go easy for us. It doesn't mean that things are always, you know, fields of roses and daisies and daffodils. Just like Joseph's life was plagued with lots of problems, God was still working to redeem Joseph. And so when we look at the book of Genesis, I think we see a really big picture overarching. We see the whole forest and not the trees, the scope that God is operating in. We begin to see that big narrative. And we can begin to have a lot of great confidence in how God is operating in our lives today. Because just as he was operating in sovereign ways for redemption of his people in Genesis, he is still doing it today. So it's really those two themes, God's sovereignty over all things, that what he purposes, what he wills to pass always comes, that he's working redemption for us as his people. And I think for me personally, and I think hopefully for all of you, those themes bring us great confidence, tremendous peace, and decided security in the one in whom we've believed. So I hope that you guys saw those themes as well, because they've been really anchoring for me. And with that, I'll pass to Rob.
Yeah, there's so much in there. For me, I think the biggest thing that I took out of Genesis has to do with what it means for us today. How we take the book of Genesis, all the things that we talked about, and what does it mean for us today? And I'm going to start with a verse in John 17, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking at the very end of his life. He's speaking to the men who are going to carry on the message of that redemptive work. Jesus was the end of that redemption that God promised through Abraham. Christ came to pay the penalty for sins. He died, paid our penalty, opened the door to heaven. And now Jesus is speaking to the guys who are going to carry that message. He says this in John 17, 17. He's praying. Jesus is praying. He says to God, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Just want to talk about that verse just a tiny bit, because I think that verse kind of catches the theme that I take out of Genesis. And Jesus says to sanctify them. Well, to sanctify means to set someone apart for a special holy purpose. And Jesus is saying, Lord, these men here, these ones who have believed in me, I want you to set them apart. I want you to make them different than the world around them. They're not going to be like everybody else. They have a special purpose. They're different. They're set apart. Sanctify them. And he says, sanctify them how? Well, one of the ways is by your truth. Jesus prays that they would be set apart. They'd be made different by the truth, by understanding and accepting what's real. There are certain realities in the world, and I think what's inherent here a little bit is that, well, you know, there are different versions of the truth. You can if you ask somebody what's true about this topic, well, you might get different ideas. Well, no, this is true. No, this is true. I think what Jesus is saying here is, in this world of in this spiritual realm, God, I want you to set these men apart, and one of the ways you're going to do that is they're going to understand and they're going to accept what's real. Well, how are they going to know what's real? How are they going to know what's true? Well, Jesus says, your word, God, is truth. So in other words, if you work that backwards for you and I today, because I think what Jesus prayed there for those men applies to us today. We, you and I, can read God's word. We can read it. It's right here. And God says that it's true. This book is true. God's word is true. So we can read it. We can understand it. And there's absolute truth there. And we can accept it. We can read it and accept it. When we do that, and when we talk to God as we're reading and saying, Lord, I know this is true. I accept. I believe. God can help us to understand then. I'm going to read this and I'm going to accept it, God, because you're true. Help me to understand it. God can help us to understand. When we understand, it shapes us and we become different and we see the world differently than the people around us because we understand a truth that much of the world doesn't understand. Kind of like what Mark was talking about. A whole lot of the world believes that evolution is a thing and we're just arrogant apes. That's a version of the truth. God says, no, it's very, very different. What you believe about that shapes you. What you believe about that dictates how you perceive yourself in the world, how you act, what you do. So this idea of being sanctified, set apart by the truth, which is God's word, bringing that back to Genesis, I would say this. Genesis is the foundation of God's truth. It's the first part of God laying a foundation. Here are some basic foundational truths. If we understand them, as God lays them out in Genesis, and if we accept them, what it does is it right now, today, it gives you and I a right perspective in the world that we live in. Kind of like Justin was saying, all this stuff is happening here. How do I understand this? How do I kind of deal with and assimilate all of these events and things and different opinions? Well, it starts with, I'm going to go to your word, God, and I'm going to let you teach me what's true. And when I know what's true, it's going to shape how I interact with the world around me. You see, Genesis was written, I believe, Genesis was written to help you and I understand the world we live in today by giving us these foundational truths. So what are they? When I look at the book of Genesis, well, there's so many foundational truths, and these guys hit on some of them. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these, but these are some of those foundational truths that we see in Genesis that God says these are the bedrock of knowing what's real in the world. The first one is God created. Mark shared that. This world was fashioned by God. He spoke it through his word. Beyond our ability to understand, but God created. We were created, like Mark said, but we're created to know him. Like Mark said, we're not just another animal. I think it's we were made like God so that we could have a relationship with him. The picture that makes sense in my mind is there's a house, and in the house there's a dad, a father, and he may have dogs and cats, and he may have couches and beds and refrigerators, and there's all this stuff in the house that belongs to the father. But he has children, and the things that are the most important to the father are the children. The things in this house, not the dogs and the cats and the refrigerators, the things that that father really has a relationship with are the children. We were created to be God's children. We were made to be like God. That's a truth. But here's a truth. Sin separates us from God. Sin, we don't see him now because we sinned. That is a truth we see in Genesis. All have sinned. We have sinned. And our sin separates us from God. We will die. Death entered our world because of sin. And we are under judgment. If I understand that sin entered the world and all sins, you know what that means? That I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am not right. If you believe that, it shapes how you perceive the world around you. If you think you're pretty much right, well, that shapes how you see the world, how you act. I'm a sinner, and I am under judgment, and you and I are under judgment, rightly so, because we have broken the law. We have rebelled against God, and we are condemned. But, like Justin said, God redeems us. We see that theme of redemption from the very beginning, and it carries itself out all through Genesis, all through the Old Testament, to where Jesus came, and now you and I can be redeemed back to relationship. We are redeemed for relationship. God redeems us for relationship. Those are truths. There are other ones, but those are truths that we see in the Bible. So how do they shape us? How do they give us perspective? What kind of perspective do those truths give us? Here's some. God is real and powerful and good and active. There's a lot in there, but God is real. He made the world. We see it around us. He's real. He's powerful. He can do things that we can't do, like Justin was saying. He's good. He's not just, you know, distant. He's good. That there is love there. There is desire. And he's active. We see all through Genesis, what was he doing? He was talking to people. He was talking to Abraham. He was talking to Isaac. God is active. All those things are true of us. Another way that those truths give me perspective is this. I'm created and I'm in submission to God. Just what Mark was saying. I am not God. I do not have the ability to manage the world. I'm created. And I'm in submission to God. He is the master. I'm created. But here's another thing that's true, I think. My heart yearns for God. Why? Because that's what we were made for. You and I were made for relationship with God. That's what we were designed for. In our creation, at the core of who we are, we were made to be in relationship with God, and I think our heart yearns for it. There's a longing there that's in every one of us, and it motivates us, and it moves us, helps me to understand who I am. I've been forgiven much. I said earlier, one of the truths is that I'm a sinner. Yeah, that's true. One of the truths is that God redeems. You put those two together, helps me to understand something about myself. I have been forgiven much, not a little. I haven't been forgiven just a small amount. And, you know, there's really bad people in the world. And I'm, you know, no, I've been forgiven much. If you believe that about yourself, it shapes you, changes you. You have been forgiven much. Because I've been forgiven much, I interact with God now. Just like he interacted with Abraham, sometimes we can read those things and think, oh man, I wish I was Abraham. You don't have to be. You can be you. And God interacts with you because he made you for relationship. He knows you. He loves you. If you've accepted Christ, he saved you. Here's just two more quick ones. I live in a world that will never be right. The world will never be right. So much of the world is spent trying to find the answer. What can we do if we just choose love? You watch the football game today, on the back of the helmet, it's going to be choose love. Well, wouldn't that be nice if it was that easy? The problem is we can't. We don't, because the world is broken. The world is cursed. Much of the world is still in rebellion to God. And so you and I live in a world that will never be right. We cannot make it heaven. I don't believe. It never happened in Genesis. But the last thing is God says it will become right someday, but we're waiting for it. It's like Abraham had to wait. Isaac had to wait. Jacob had to wait. You and I are interacting with God now, but the final result we're waiting for. All of these foundational truths that God gives us in Genesis, if we understand them and accept them, they give us perspective. They shape us, and it helps us to be sanctified, set apart, different in this world. Genesis was written, I believe, in a big way so that you and I could live well now. Okay, we got some time here. Not much. You get three pastors on the stage and tell them to go quickly. It's just a bad idea. Somebody screwed up here today.
We did all right. I was looking at your stopwatch. Okay.
Okay. We're going to answer some questions, and I'm not quite sure how we want to do this.
Well, do you want to throw the first one up there? So it says, was Benjamin afraid Joseph would make him a slave or something since he supposedly didn't hurt Joseph? Now, this is referring to when Joseph commanded the brothers to bring the youngest brother back, and there could have been some fear in Benjamin. The ruler of Egypt wants me. What's going to happen? Do you want me to take that one? Sure.
Go ahead.
I think it's hard to say specifically exactly how Benjamin was feeling. The text is pretty silent. But I think judging by the fact that when Benjamin got there and they had this feast with Joseph, and Joseph gave him five times more than everybody else, he may have been afraid on the travels, but as soon as he sat down at that table, I think he was pretty relieved to find that he was favored by this ruler. Do you guys have anything to add?
Yeah, well, it always kind of boggles my mind that he got five times as much food. I thought either those other brothers got a real small morsel or he got a pile of grub. But anyway, Joseph was being extravagant for his younger brother.
Yeah, Joseph didn't want to hurt his younger brother.
No.
Yeah. Okay, second question. In Genesis 32, I just read this the other day, when Jacob wrestles with the man angel who seems to actually be God, why is Jacob stronger? It's a good question, and if you look at it in Jacob 32, Jacob's coming back from with his family back to the promised land, and one night just before they get there, Jacob is sleeping by himself, and he wrestles with a man, it says, all night long, and Jacob assumes that it's God because he says, I've seen the face of God and didn't die. And so and so the question is, well, wait a minute, if he's wrestling with God or even with an angel, if you read the story, Jacob kind of won the fight. The angel couldn't get away from him, or God or whatever couldn't get away from him. And so what does that mean? Wait a minute. Does that mean Jacob was stronger than the angel? Jacob was stronger than God? Here's my understanding. You guys can weigh in if you want to. I think it was very likely God was involved there. That may have been God in a human form. It may have been an angel. But I don't think God's purpose there was to beat Jacob in a fight. The purpose was a teaching event. I think God wanted to teach Jacob something, and so he went there, and they engaged in this thing, and then God spoke to him. You've prevailed against God and man. And so I think it was a teaching event as opposed to an actual, wait a minute, someone's going to win this fight. If God would have wanted to beat Jacob up, he would have beat him up. Jacob didn't pull a fast one or prove himself stronger than God. I think God did that on purpose to teach Jacob something. That's my
opinion. I had a thought about that. When Jesus told his disciples how to pray, he told some unusual stories, like the persistent neighbor who was knocking on the door at midnight and wouldn't quit. And it's like, that's how we're supposed to go to God, like not quit and like be persistent. And that's what's going to win God's favor or his answer. But I see that a little bit like that wrestling with that angel, that Jacob persisted. He prevailed. He endured, it says.
Didn't quit, yeah.
He didn't quit, and he said, bless me. Yeah. And he got a name change out of it. But he did prevail. Jacob did prevail. He prevailed over his brother. He prevailed over Laban. God was with him in that prevailing. So, anyway.
Yeah, I would just say Jacob wasn't stronger. I think you both kind of alluded to that. The text doesn't indicate that he was actually stronger. It indicates that this angel was grappling with him. But it also says in verse 25 that the angel put his hip out of his socket. So I think at that point in the battle, Jacob was losing.
He quit.
Because there's no indication the angel had any trouble. I don't even know if it broke a sweat. But if you actually look at the Hebrew, when it says that he strove with God, it's what Mark was saying. He contended with him. He persisted. He persevered. Yeah. Yeah. So he was wrestling. And in some ways, I think it's an allegory to prayer. We wrestle and we struggle with the Lord in prayer when we're facing something big. So I won't add any more for sake of time.
Yeah.
Next question.
So what do you
red stew? That's an allusion to go back and read it and you can answer that yourself.
Wild game was involved, I think.
Beef vegetable stew is good. Well,
beef is not wild game.
No, it's not. It depends on the beef, I think. Yeah.
So next one.
Next question. Okay, back in Genesis, people lived in very close proximity to each other and shared a lot of time together. They basically were always together. Do you think as a culture that is moving more toward isolation that we should try to live more like that? Obviously, they had their reasons, family, looking for new land, etc. But isolation from community wasn't even a thing back then unless you were a hermit. So as I read the question, it's back then there was a very much more connecting to family units and to community. Now the world we live in is much more scattered. My kids live on different parts of the country, even in the neighborhood I live in. You go home, you close your garage door, and you kind of stay there. You don't interact as much. Should we try to interact more? Well, I think the short answer is yes. I think we were designed for community. We were designed for family. my wife's cheering back there. I think yes. I think we miss something. The more we isolate ourselves from family or community or church, that costs us something that I don't think we want to spend. And so I think we have to work at it. But I think it's good for us as a church family, as nuclear families, and even as communities to go out of our way to connect and to interact with each other. I mean, that's the short answer.
Yeah, I think even in Genesis, you see the challenges of closeness. They had some family. Jacob had a family issues. But I think it takes effort now. Yeah. Then it didn't take so much effort because they were, the whole family was in a bunch of tents around you. Where now, I think even as a church community, it means reaching out, saying, you know, connecting one way or the other. But in just a word, texting isn't the same as talking face-to-face. I'm just saying. There's something about face-to-face connection with, yeah, with others that I think is...
Even touch, I mean, as strange as it seems, we're designed to have physical contact. Take that, I don't go farther than that than I intended.
Yeah. But within its appropriate boundaries.
Yeah, right.
I would probably add, so one of the things that was mentioned was isolation. In Proverbs 18:1, it says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So as we fragment, as we isolate as a culture, it's just not good. It causes problems. I think practically, to give it a little bit more nitty-grit, if the question is if we need to make a massive cultural shift as Americans back to a previous cultural norm, I kind of think that that's maybe wishful thinking or doubtful that it's necessary. We need to work within our current cultural climate and seek to improve what we have. So some people call this incrementalism, but effectively it's we're going to keep trying to improve the place we're at right now. And if we want to see some sort of shift like that, it's not necessarily an about face. It's a slow, progressive thing. And so sometimes we romanticize the past and we look back at it and think, oh, man, it would be so much better if life was like we were herding goats and all living in the same teepee. That had its own problems, which you guys mentioned. And so maybe one of the questions you can ask yourself if you're wrestling with that is, how involved are you in your immediate family's life? Like, are you fulfilling the roles God has given to you in those areas? And then how involved are you in your external, like your
church family, your extended family,
and start there, work there. That will produce a culture shift slowly, and it will be sustainable, stable, steady, and lasting.
We're going to try to get, we have three more questions. We're going to try to get through them. We're not going to have time to take other questions because we're going to take communion here in a minute.
Right, but, and I forgot about communion.
Yeah, so next question. Not necessarily a Genesis-specific question, but it's a two-parter. One, is it more important to read Scripture from the New Testament, which has a lot of direct instructions for how we ought to live, as well as Jesus' life, versus the Old Testament, which has to be put through a filter of what is still applicable to us or not? And the second part is, how should we balance our personal reading between the Old and the New Testament? Well, the first part, I will just say, I think we need both. It's easy to think that they're different, that the Old Testament was one thing, and then there was this radical change, and then the New Testament is different. It's not. It really truly isn't. We tend to look at the New Testament, well, that's loving and kind, and the Old Testament is wrathful and justice. It really isn't. It's just different parts of the same story, and God is the same through all of it. I've said this before. I was convinced how much God loves me by reading Isaiah, when the Israelites sinned again and again and again, and God says, I'm not going to leave you. You are my son. You're on my heart. I was convinced God loved me by reading Isaiah. You want to be convinced of God's wrath? Read Revelation, where Jesus will come back and the blood will spatter so high he'll be covered with it. The Old Testament and New Testament are not different things. They're the same part of one story. I think we need to read them both.
Amen. I completely agree. I would say the New Testament, some those texts tend to be a little easier to understand. So if you're a new Christian and if you're new to reading the Bible, I would recommend you start in the New Testament because you see the fulfillment of the covenant promises there. But if you've been a Christian for more than a year or so, I would recommend balancing your consumption to kind of answer a question too. Balance your consumption of New Testament and Old Testament. Some Bible plans will have you read through the whole Bible, like each chapter once. Some plans will have you do the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice. Both of those are great, but just make sure that you're in all of it.
Yeah. And it is true that some of the instructions about how Paul's letter to the churches, I mean, we're a church, and he was telling them how to act in the church, and it's easy to understand. So I think we need to continue to keep going back there and be instructed by it.
But even that's true.
Right.
But Proverbs is incredibly practical. Wisdom for right now, this afternoon. You go home and do what it says in Proverbs. It's like, wow. Yeah. God, you're really smart.
I hate to add one more thing, but The Old Testament, because it gives us the law and the ordinances and the covenants, it teaches us a lot about the depth of our depravity, that we can't actually do any of this. And so I think one of the reasons Christianity took root so quickly is there was this weight of guilt, because nobody could actually accomplish what God was asking them to do. And when Christ came and he alleviated that burden, it was like a weight lifted off the people's shoulders. And so without a good understanding of the Old Testament, the New Testament makes way less sense.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, next question. What is the purpose of learning and knowing about what happens in Genesis, Exodus, etc., in the Old Testament? This is not necessarily something I'm struggling with. Just like to hear the pastors explain it. That's kind of was my point, I guess, my whole thing. I think Genesis was written specifically, and you just mentioned it. We get perspective. We understand the world around us. We understand ourselves. We understand God when you read it. And so it's a perspective-giving thing, as opposed to here are the six things you're going to do next week sometimes. But you can't know the six things you're going to do next week if you don't have a good perspective. So I think Genesis is a perspective.
Yeah, it's foundational, I think, to understand who we are, who God is.
I think one of the problems in modern American Christian culture is we focus only on the New Testament. It creates tunnel vision, and it's really put cracks in our foundation as a church. And what that does is we don't understand what we're actually being saved for, and we can't preach truth accurately. We can't preach repentance. We can't talk about laws and ordinances and sins and God's standards. And so we have to be in all of it for that reason.
Last question. Why did God send the flood when he knew sin would continue after the flood? That's just a good question. My two cents is that it's a picture. It's a picture of judgment and salvation. Sin produces judgment, and judgment, the judgment is death. That's what happened. The world was sinful. God sent the flood, and people died. People were gone. But through it, God saved those who looked to God. I think it's a picture. It's a picture of what Jesus did. The world is in sin against God. Someday it will burn. It's not going to be water. It's going to be fire next time. It will burn, but God will save those who look to him. I think the flood is a picture of that.
Okay. In Deuteronomy 32:29, it says, "See now," God is speaking, "see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." In the scriptures, we see a very consistent theme of God purifying, pruning, cleansing, cutting back so that things would get better. And God has the right to do that. This is his creation, and he is seeking to sanctify his world. And so I see that. It's a God pruning the earth back so that he can rebuild it, regrow it, make it better. And obviously, the issue of sin was still there. But what we do know is God is good, and what he does is good, even when we struggle to understand how.
Yeah.
Okay. So with that, we're going to transition into communion. So I'll call the band up.